I'd like us to turn in the Word of God this morning to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, and it's on page 1838 in the Blue Church Bible, page 1838. Hebrews chapter 7, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, as I've intimated already this morning, we're thinking about Jesus as our King. And this is part of our present series on Sunday mornings, considering some of the many names and titles ascribed to our blessed Saviour in the sacred scriptures. And we're using the alphabet as our guide. I think when it comes to Jesus, our King, it's very important that we do make some crucial distinctions. As the great creator, the Lord God Almighty reigns. If God is not reigning, he would not be God. As the great creator, the Lord God Almighty reigns. God is sovereign over the universe. He brought into existence out of nothing by the word of his power. Having created all things, God continues to sustain, to govern, to direct everything that he has made. And the Bible clearly reveals that the one true and living God exists eternally in three distinct persons: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As the eternal Son of the Father, as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ reigns because he is God. But when the Bible refers to the Son of God as King, it is referring to the incarnate Son, to the Son made flesh. The Son who in our humanity was crucified on account of our sins and who rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus, our King, means that Jesus reigns as the mediator, as the crucified and risen Christ. In yet another remarkable providence, this takes us back to Wednesday evening when we were thinking about Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said to the crowds gathered in Jerusalem Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Jews in Jerusalem crucified Jesus, but God exalted Jesus. That's the great message of Peter. The stone rejected by the builders has been made the chief cornerstone. God has made this Jesus, says Peter, this Jesus, the very same Jesus whom you crucified, not a different Jesus, but this Jesus. He has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus now has universal lordship over the entire universe, and he now has authority over and among his redeemed people as the anointed king. The word Christ means anointed one and is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus is the anointed prophet, priest, and king of his church, his living body. And this morning we're thinking about his kingly office, in that Christ reigns within us and over us, and he protects us. We who have gladly bowed the knee to him, we who have sworn in baptism our joyful allegiance. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 7, the apostolic writer draws our attention to Melchizedek as foreshadowing our Saviour. Melchizedek appears in Genesis chapter 14, and he is referred to again in the all-important Psalm 110, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and indeed by Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. Psalm 110 is crucially important. And Psalm 110 reveals the Messiah to be our priestly king, or our royal priest. And the contrast in Hebrews 7 is between Melchizedek and Aaron, or the sons of Levi in the priestly tribe. And the main concern here in the reading is that the Aaronic Levitical priests had to prove their human ancestry, or they could not serve as priests. And it comes to mind, I think, in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, certain ones were excluded from the priesthood because they could not prove their human pedigree. The Aaronic priests had to demonstrate their fleshly descent from Levi. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Melchizedek was a real human person. He had a mother and a father. But the point in verse 3, in the context, is that his priesthood did not depend on who his parents were, because that's the great contrast. For the Aaronic priest, it depended absolutely on whom their parents were. But not for Melchizedek. In the record of Holy Scripture, there's no reference to his parentage at all. Nothing about his ancestry, nothing about his family tree. Melchizedek's priesthood was not passed down to him from his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. God simply called him. God simply appointed Melchizedek to the priestly office. Carnal descent was absolutely irrelevant in his case, unlike the Aaronic priests. And the writer points out here, Melchizedek was also a king as well as a priest. We're told in the reading he was the king of Salem, that is, Jerusalem. Now, many years later, when Israel became a nation, the kings in Israel could not serve as priests, and the priests could not serve as kings. Those two offices were strictly separate from each other. We have one example, of course, King Uzziah, a godly king. But in his pride, he attempted to perform priestly work and was judged by the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 19. But as foreshadowing, our Lord Jesus Christ, here is a priest who is both a priest and a king in Jerusalem, Melchizedek. And it's part of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ that these two sacred offices are combined. That our king is our priest and our priest is our king, as well as our prophet. Now, what kind of a king is Jesus? It occurs to me a whole series of sermons could be preached just answering that one question. Jesus is a glorious king. He's such a loving king. He's a wise king. He's a sovereign king because in Revelation 17, verse 14, we're told he is the king of kings. Every single earthly king has a king over them, Jesus, the King of Kings. But here in Hebrews 7, verse 2, we learn that like Melchizedek, Jesus is a righteous king and then he is a peaceable king. He's the King of Righteousness and he is the King of Peace. The name Melchizedek, we're told, means King of Righteousness. And this King of Righteousness was also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And Salem, of course, is a slight variant of the word Shalom. Our Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. He is the true Melchizedek. And he reigns not in the earthly Jerusalem, but in the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12 and verse 22. The Jerusalem to which we are said to come when we gather together in worship. And true worshippers in this new covenant age of the gospel do not worship the Father in the earthly Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth, as Jesus taught us in John chapter 4. So two simple headings for us this morning. First, Jesus is the King of Righteousness, as the true Melchizedek. He is the King of Righteousness. In his personal character, Jesus is the King of Righteousness. There is no unrighteousness, there is no injustice to be found in him at all. Back to Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Our King loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. In his redeeming work, Jesus is the King of Righteousness. We're told in Matthew 3, verse 15, the Son of God came into this world to fulfill all righteousness. And that means that Jesus came to satisfy all the righteous demands of God's holy law. In his life, Jesus satisfied all the precepts of the law through his perfect life of holy love. And in his death, Jesus satisfied all the penalties of the law through his self-giving love on the cross. And this righteousness, of course, is put to our account. If we truly believe in Jesus, if our trust is in him and his precious blood, this righteousness in his life and in his death, it is put to our account. And that's what it means to be justified. As Horatius Bonar puts it, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Yes, we are saved by works, but not our own. By the holy, perfect works of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his personal character, in his redeeming work, Jesus is the King of righteousness. In his kingdom itself, Jesus is the King of righteousness. Again, back to Hebrews 1 verse 8. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scepter being the symbol of the kingdom. It's a righteous scepter. And we've been thinking just recently on Sunday evenings in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the law of Christ's kingdom. This sermon is the textbook in Christ's school. It's also the statute book in Christ's kingdom. Jesus says, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven in its glorious consummation. Matthew 5, verse 20. And if we're wondering what that means, well, Jesus explains what he means. That the Pharisees were concerned only with outward morality. But the followers of Jesus cultivate purity of heart as they deal with internal sexual lust and all kinds of angry, hateful, malicious thoughts, as Jesus goes on to teach. It's in that sense that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, it's all about the heart, isn't it? Everything comes back to the heart. Unlike the kings of the Old Testament, our King reigns within our hearts. That's where the kingdom is located in the present age, we learn in Luke 17, verse 21. The kingdom of God is within you, says Jesus. As we learn in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, quoting from the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31, our King puts his royal law of love where? In our minds. He writes them on our hearts. That's where he reigns. And that's why even the godly kings in Israel could not prevent the people of God from sliding away from the Lord into apostasy, despite their best efforts at religious reform. Those godly kings could not reach the hearts of the people. They could not reign from within, unlike our Lord Jesus Christ. So in every respect, Jesus is the true Melchizedek. He is the King of righteousness. Second heading, Jesus is the King of peace. First, he is King of righteousness, and then he is the King of peace, because he is King of Salem, that is, King of Shalom, King of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in his personal character, Jesus is the King of peace, is he not? He's a peaceable king in himself. Christ is not a warmongering despot. Our King is not aggressive and cruel. Our king says to all of his subjects, let not your hearts be troubled. John 14, verse 1, as our king says in John 16, 33, in this world we will find tribulation, all kinds of trouble, but in him we will find peace and nothing but peace. In his redeeming work, Jesus is the King of Peace. Being justified, that is, counted as righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 1. We are reconciled perfectly with our Creator through faith in the blood of Jesus. In his kingdom itself, Jesus is the King of Peace. As we learn in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, the great prophecy of Isaiah, his kingdom is a peaceable kingdom. Christ's kingdom grows in this world, not through military conflict, not through violence and bloodshed, not through political intrigue and the ballot box, not through manipulation and coercion, but it grows through the simple, faithful witness of his followers. John 18, verse 36, if Christ's kingdom were of this world, if it were an earthly kingdom, his servants would fight. But now his kingdom is not from here. Jesus is the King of Peace, the King of Shalom. There is no king like our Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And as we close, I would just draw your attention to that very important little word here in Hebrews 7, verse 2, the word first. Our God is a God of order. And that little word first. The true Melchizedek is first King of Righteousness and then also King of Peace. And that order is crucial, and it's crucial in our spiritual experience. It seems to me there are those today who want to enjoy Jesus the King of Peace, but they have little or no regard for Jesus, the King of Righteousness. But we cannot know Jesus as the King of Peace unless we know him also as the King of Righteousness. We can't pick and choose when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that order is very important because true and lasting peace can only be built upon the solid foundation of righteousness and justice. An unrighteous, unjust peace is very, very shaky. And sooner or later it will fall and crumble into nothing. That could well be why Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, that in the world we will find only tribulation and trouble. We will not find true and lasting peace in the world, because the world's peace is always based upon compromise. And sometimes in a fallen world, that's the best we can do, and we're thankful for it. But in Jesus we will find peace, and only peace. And the peace of Jesus, the peace that Jesus gives us, is a true and lasting peace. Actually, it's an everlasting peace. And it's because his peace is rooted, grounded absolutely in the righteousness of his redeeming work. And if we know him as the King of righteousness, we will then know him as the King of peace, and we can be absolutely sure that that peace will just go on and on and on forever, because its foundation is eternally solid and secure. Our peace is not built upon compromise, but upon righteousness. Amen.